We're beginning a new book tonight, the prophet Amos. We like Amos not because he makes cookies, not because he's famous. I like Amos, I think, more than any other prophet. And it's nothing that I would say, oh yeah, Dan's looking at me because I forgot we need an announcement to be made. That was horrible the way you looked at me. That's it. You're fired. And couple things. One thing, right after tonight's study, if we can get a few guys to help us just tear this down and we'll kind of make the stage look normal again, whatever. And so we'll get that fixed. The other thing, too, is that this Saturday, that's a few days from now, we are looking for guys who will come. Oh, ladies, too. Looking for guys who will come and help take all the stuff from that fishbowl room and put it in this new room. It should take us not too long if a whole bunch of us are here. 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, all right? And the reason we're doing that is because we're going to make something new out of that thing in the lobby. And so so please come and be a part of that. That would be so helpful. And so that's Saturday at 10 o'clock. Got it? I know how we are. We forget. On Sunday we'll go, oh, was that yesterday? So there's that. Okay, I have obeyed Dan. Okay, now, back to Amos. Amos is my favorite because I remember the first time I was ever read through Amos, I was blown away by the boldness of God himself. That God would speak through this man and say things that you just don't think God ought to say. But it's the truth. And the fact is this: God looks upon those whom he has called and he sees right through their fake religion. He sees right through their self-righteousness. He sees right through everything that they set up to even deceive themselves. And, well, the more I studied Amos then, it turned out that I like him even more. Because, well, we'll get into the reason for that. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless this time tonight and help us to understand your holiness. Help us to understand, Lord, that you desire to do a work inside of each one of us. While we would rather, Lord, you do a work in somebody else, we pray that we would be changed here tonight and that it wouldn't be a deal of us sitting in judgment of anybody else but ourselves. So bless this time, Lord. Speak to us as you spoke to Israel so many years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just looking at verse 1 helps us just get the whole the introduction, really. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Wow, those reading this would know exactly what that date was. Uzziah and Jeroboam II, their reigns overlapped between the years 767 and 753 B.C., all right, so it's somewhere within there that Amos came to Israel to speak this prophecy to those in Israel. This earthquake is mentioned, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and it was 200 years later, actually, when Zechariah mentioned the earthquake that went down there. And so, let's see, Amos, his contemporaries were Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Hosea. And just as Hosea, Amos's audience is the northern tribes of Israel, though Amos was from Judah. Now, remember something, and those of you who may not know this, that Israel was divided into two nations at this time. It started after Solomon had been king of Israel. Solomon had sinned so greatly that God said, that's it. I'm going to take the kingdom away. What happened really was that God still held on to his promise that he would send Messiah through King David, but, well, through a series of, God's judgments, really, and the behaviors of the people, there was civil war, and 10 of the tribes separated from two tribes. The two tribes were Judah and Benjamin, and they are called Judah. And then the northern tribes, which are the other 10 tribes of Israel, they're called Israel. Or as we saw in the other prophets, they could be called Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, called a lot of different things. But so Israel, the northern tribes, Judah, or the southern tribes. They were at times even at war with each other throughout the kingdom age. So that's what was going on here. And so while Jeroboam the second was on the throne of Israel, that's 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. It's good to know what's going on when you're going through the prophets. You look back at the who was king, you read what's up, and then you read the prophet, and you get a better idea of what God was saying to these people. He was the son of Joash, that's Jeroboam the second. He was the son of Joash, he was the 13th king of Israel, and he reigned 41 years. Now, what was happening during his reign? If you guys remember, back in Hosea, talked about this a little bit, I will not belabor this. He did evil. That's it, okay? He was a bad king, just like every other king of Israel. See, the kings of Judah, some of them were good, some of them were bad. But all the kings of Israel were bad kings. They were evil kings. But it says there in 2 Kings chapter 14 that the Lord saved Israel by the hand of Jeroboam. He had all the success as king, yet he was a wicked king. Now, that's our first lesson tonight. This tells us that the success that we see with our eyes does not necessarily mean we have been a success with God. Very important. If you're a financial success, that doesn't mean you're a success with God. Political success, that doesn't mean it. Or even as a pastor, having a large church. You know, and you hear it all the time. Whenever things go well with you or go well with me, people will say, oh, you must be doing something right. And we automatically agree. Yes, obviously I'm doing something right. Maybe not. So what was going on with Jeroboam, even though it was a successful time for them, it wasn't right. And God sends Amos. If you would outline this book, it would be chapters 1 and 2. It begins with 8 judgments, and we're going to get through all those judgments tonight. We love judgment. And wait till we get to it. You're going to love this. Chapters 3 through 6 are 3 sermons of judgment. And then chapters 7 through 9, 5 visions of judgment, with the last part of chapter 9, the promise of restoration. God always promised them restoration. And restoration was definitely available to any who would repent and turn to God. But if we want to continue to run from God and rebel against His law, against His love, rebel against His grace, well then, we fall into the judgment category. So, let's look at this again. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 shows us the time, as I said, and it was familiar to those people. They understood about that earthquake. But Amos was from Tekoa, which is 12 miles south of Jerusalem in kind of a wildernessy area. He was a sheep breeder. He was either the owner or the tender of the sheep. But he also tended sycamore fruit. That's in chapter 7 when we get there. We'll notice that so he took care of sheep, he took care of, by the way, sycamore is not like our sycamore. Sycamore here doesn't have fruit. This is speaking of, as all the commentators suggest, that it was like a type of a fig tree. And so he was a fig picker. That's what he was. And so he was not much of anything, just out there in the middle of nowhere, tending sycamore fruit. No education. He didn't have any spiritual pedigree, which, by the way, this is another reason I love the guy. He's a nobody like you and me. Hey, wait a minute, I'm not a nobody. All right, maybe you're not, but most of us are. But God called him. The other prophets, many of the other prophets had spiritual pedigrees. They were either part of some sort of the prophet schooling, or even as Ezekiel, he was a priest. And so these guys had some, pretty good position. Some of them didn't have much of a position, or we didn't know about their position, but I don't think anybody is as low as Amos, as far as what other people would look at and consider, like, oh, a real smart, godly guy. No one would ever think that of him. And so here he is, a farmer, a shepherd in a desolate place, somewhere near Bishop, California. And so, look, I've been around. Now remember how God operates regarding these things, and this is what I just wanted to encourage you, and this is just a wonderful encouragement to me. It makes me happy. So I figured I'd teach something to you real quick before we get into the text that makes me happy. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So those of you who are saying, well, I'm kind of a nobody and a nothing, and I don't think God would ever use me or do anything with me, because I don't know, I don't talk too good, I don't look too good, Hey, God looks for people, truly, who are the least of all the people. That's how he found me. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Because I'll tell you what, I'm not that much different than Amos. I never picked figs in my life, nor have I watched sheep, but I came from Porterville, California. Lots of cows. And I have no education. Sorry, I have no education. People ask me, people visit the church and they say, so where did you go to seminary? Well, I didn't go to seminary. Oh, Bible college? No. So where did you go to college? Did you graduate from high school? Yes, barely. Yes, I did. With a 2.0 GPA. That's a C average, I think. And then I read this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Do you realize the only qualification for serving God is that you have been with Jesus? There's your qualification. And that Jesus has actually impacted your life. That's it. It doesn't matter. I love this too, because uneducated and untrained, the word uneducated there in the Greek is the word idiotas. And we know, of course, the selection of the 12, the disciples. These guys were not your most special guys you ever met. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 16, and here is the problem with the world. Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. We are the foolish people in this world who will choose whom we will hear truth from. We make our decisions based upon what we believe of that man's education or his upbringing or anything. We look at a certain type of person and we don't give him any mind. You say, what can you possibly know? You have no education. You came from Bishop. You came from, I'm going to pick on Bishop right now. I'm sorry. It was a long drive. And I'm, you know what? I'm still a little bitter. That's all. No. Not at all. I had a great time at Bishop. I really did. It was a God thing. And continue, please, to pray for Calvary Chapel Bishop, who, if you don't know, Pastor Daniel went home to be with the Lord less than 3 weeks ago. And so they're reeling right now. So anyway, but back to our thing here. But here's the deal, gang. God chooses the foolish things. He chooses people like you and me. And I'm telling you what, I don't care how uneducated or educated somebody may be. If a monkey tells you the truth, it's still the truth. And in Israel's eyes, that's who God chose, a monkey. But Amos was obedient to God's call. Now, let's see what's going to happen with this. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Carmel, its name is derived from its richness and fertility. This is the place in 1 Kings chapter 18 where Elijah had his battle with the prophets of Baal. But its location really doesn't mean much here other than, I believe, what it represents, richness and fertility. And the fact is this, here is God roaring like a lion. And the old King James, it tells us he will roar. And I like that better because it speaks of a future judgment that Amos is going to address these nations with. And so he roars with his voice. Psalm 29 tells us about God's voice and all of the what it causes. Read that on your own time. But understand that at God's voice, all will tremble and wither. And that's the picture of the pastures and the shepherds mourning and the top of Carmel withering. As if you remember from Exodus chapter 19, God's first public appearance, when he came down on that mountain and he spoke, it was like the sound of a trumpet and this fire and the smoke, and everybody trembled and told Moses, you go talk to him. And this is the voice of the Lord. His voice speaks of judgment, by the way, not always, but we do know that when Jesus comes on the white horse, out of his mouth comes a sword, which is the word of God. And so is the case when Jesus speaks, judgment will happen. I will say, though, that this is the lion roaring the judgment, but those of us who know the Lord Jesus know the Lamb, as Jesus is both lion and lamb. And we praise God for the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. And so we don't have to face the lion. Now, God begins with the fact that he is the judge of the whole world. We're going to see that as we get going here. Not just of Israel. He is watching all the other nations. He's not just watching the church. He's not just watching Israel. He's watching every nation, every single person all over the whole world. He sees it all. He sees everything everybody has done. And so what follows is the judgment to the surrounding Gentile nations and the reasons for it. And these nations, which are going to be addressed, are all adjacent to Israel. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Beginning each one of these, the pattern will be the same. This thing about for three and for four, it's a poetic statement. It doesn't, because he doesn't mention three or four sins at all. And it doesn't mean they've only sinned three times or four times. What he is saying is that he has been patient with them, and they deserve judgment at three, but they're even going overboard with four. So it can be seen as the last straw, or it can be seen as more straws than even needed for them to have to face judgment. In other words, they've gone overboard. It's time. For three, for four, as they continue in their sin. This is, by the way, Damascus is the capital city of Syria, and that is northeast of Israel, which it's still Syria today. And Gilead was to the east of the Jordan River, belonging to Reuben and half tribe of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh. And in Gilead, Syria was right on top of Gilead, and so they attacked Gilead, and this business of threshing, and this is really what the issue is. This is why God's judging them, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Threshing. This is either literally or figuratively, and some teachers suggest that it was quite figurative, in that in a time of war against Gilead, that the people of Syria actually went in there with these threshing things, the things that they plow with, which be like a big old log with these iron prongs in it. And with these iron prongs, they would drag them over the people. It was unusually cruel. It was, as we're going to see, that these nations, I would say probably all nations, have done anything they can to go to the absolute limit or beyond the limit of disrespect to the enemy, to humiliate in any possible manner, but God sees it. They, in every one of these cities mentioned, are part of Syria, but except for Kir. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir. Kir is an Assyrian city. In fact, this would actually, we see in 2 Kings chapter 16, the fulfillment of this. It says in verse 9 of 2 Kings 16, the king of Syria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Rezin was the king of Syria. So that was prophesied, and that's what happened. Now, another nation. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Gaza is a major city of Philistia. The Philistines have been a pain to the Israelites since the book of Judges, since they had come into the land of Canaan. And even today, the Gaza Strip, right? Same spot. This is the Gaza of old. That Gaza still remains, still a point of contention, yet there are no more Philistines in the world. The Philistines themselves do not exist. Those from Lebanon and such, they call themselves Palestinians, and that's, I've read some reasons why they call themselves Palestinians and why it's called Palestine. It's just as a jab to Israel, and it's related to Philistines, but the Philistines themselves do not exist because God judged them and they are no more. But Gaza still remains there. Now, they are judged because in war, they took their prisoners from Israel and sold them as slaves to the Edomites. Now, we're going to see through all of this that God's judgment on these people, it's going to be just how they have all gone overboard in their zeal to destroy or to hurt or to, you know. When I joined the Navy in 1980, one thing I learned about, I never knew anything, again, I was very uneducated, is this thing called the Geneva Convention. The Geneva Convention is a meeting held in Switzerland where the nations had gotten together to make rules for war. In other words, you can't do this, but you can do that. When you have a prisoner, you have to feed him, you have to do this to him, you can't torture him, you can't do this. And so they all signed the papers and they all shook hands and said, "All right, now we will have a decent war." Not anyone followed the rules of the Geneva Convention. No one followed the rules of the Geneva Convention. I said, "Why do you bring this up?" These guys didn't have Geneva Convention. Oh, they had something a lot more, bigger than that. God has specific rules for war. But man will always push the envelope toward cruelty, toward greed. You see, if I can make money off of these people by selling them, and that's where they were, and that's what they had done. And so God had it with the Philistines. As the Israelites captured and sold into slavery to the Edomites, and we're going to talk about them. "Thus says the Lord," verse 9, "for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces." Okay, so Tyre is to the north, and it was called Phoenicia for a time, and now we know it as Lebanon. It's directly north and of Israel. And they too did the same thing that the Philistines did, and that they made a profit selling their prisoners of war. But there is an additional twist here in why they're being judged, because they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. Covenant of brotherhood. This goes all the way back to when King David was on the throne and he wanted to build a house for God. And he became friends with a guy by the name of Hiram in Tyre. Hiram was from Tyre, and he offered all of the cedars from Lebanon, and he offered to help in the building of David's house and also for the temple of the Lord, which, when David died, Solomon took the throne, and then Hiram helped Solomon build the temple. Now, understand that Israel is not at war with the world. Israel has a piece of land that God has given them, and that's God's land. But all of the surrounding nations, Israel doesn't want any part of the surrounding nations. They're not trying to rule the world. And so the surrounding nations, God had informed them to be at peace with them, unless they're not at peace with Israel. And so if one country wants to wipe out Israel, Israel has every right in the world to defend itself. God gave them that right. But Israel was not to invade other lands to gather up more land. And so it wasn't a bad thing for a Gentile nation, which was to the north, that of Tyre, it wasn't a bad thing to be friends with them and have a deal of peace. It was a good thing. Now, that's what they had with Tyre. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, back in those days, in the days of David, says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon," sorry, in the days of Solomon, "because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David." 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 12, "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." You don't shake hands in a peace treaty and then stab him in the back, because God sees it. And that's what Tyre did. And so God judged them. In verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." Now, talking about Edom, which is now, it was a smaller area, which is enveloped in the what we now know as Jordan. It's southeast of Judah, and we know, or we don't know, and I'm telling you now, that the descendants of Esau make up the country of Edom. Esau was the brother of Jacob, who is Israel. So Esau and Israel are brothers, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, where from the time they were in the womb, they were fighting. When they came out of the womb, as soon as they got old enough to fight some more, they fought some more. And Israel, well, whose name was Jacob at the time, Jacob was a deceiver, and he cheated his brother Esau out of the inheritance, out of the blessing. It was a very dysfunctional home. In fact, it would all come down when they started to leave the home, that in Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 and 42, says this: "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah," that's mom. "And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you.' And so Jacob ran. And from that day up to this time where Amos is speaking is about 1,000 years. And in that time period, Edom is still mad. And they're still attacking their brother. So God is judging them for their ability to hold a grudge. Why do we think it's so right to hold a grudge? I guarantee you, God does not approve of any grudge. And he sees it here with Edom, and he sees it in the church. He sees people so proud and unwilling to humble themselves and get over it. Edom does not exist anymore. In verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Now, this is directly east of Bethel in Israel. It's the other side of the Jordan River, and it's in what is now Jordan. The Ammonites are descendants of a guy by the name of Ben-Ammi, who is a descendant of Lot from Genesis chapter 19, all the way back to Lot, when Lot's daughters were afraid they weren't going to have any children, and so they decided to get dad drunk, got him so drunk, and then they had sexual relations with their father. And out pops Ben-Ami and Moab, which we will see him next chapter here. And they have continually been a pain in the neck to Israel. Now, the reason God is judging them, as you see, is you ripped open the women with child in Gilead. Now, this also it borders on Syria. So here's Syria, and here is little chunk of land that is Ammon. And right there in the middle of all of that, you'll find Gilead, right on the edge of the border of Syria. And so they were as well close to Gilead. And so they, in order to try to expand their own land, exhibited cruelty. I mean, a horrible cruelty against the most vulnerable. Think about, I mean, what a bunch of losers to attack, you know, to attack women and children, you know, to cut open pregnant women. This idea of to enlarge their territory, some suggested it was just a way to ensure that no future generations would survive. And this is what they did. Now, if you remember from the prophet Joel, notice something. These nations are being judged according to their treatment of God's people. How we treat Israel, even today, will determine whether or not we really belong to God. It is impossible to be a child of God and be anti-Israel. And the world who is trying to destroy Israel, they will be judged by God. Also, the world that persecutes Christians, they will be judged by God. As we talked about just last Wednesday, I'll tell you what, you mess with my kids, you're going to be judged by me. I mess with your kids, I've got to face you. God loves His children. Don't mess with them, or you're going to mess with God Himself. Chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the places of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him. Now, this is the first of all the nations where, by the way, Moab is the brother of Ammon. Or Ben-Ami, he's the brother of the Ammonites. He is to this country is to the south and east of Judah. And it's because of cruelty to the Edomites and to the cruelty to the Edomite king. And it was a way to humiliate the people of Edom, to dishonor their king as much as they possibly could. It wasn't enough to kill their king. But just like they would often display the dead bodies of their enemies, or they would put, you know, a pile of their heads out there on display. Well, this was their way of letting the people know how they felt about the people of Edom. And so they burned his bones into lime, and so God says, I'll burn you. They're being judged here for their treatment of another Gentile nation, and that's another thing we got to remember. God created the whole world. He created all people. And those people who are just attacking one another, who are not even God's people, God sees it, and there will be judgment. But certainly, it's the attack against God's people where He has a very keen eye. And verse 4. So I want you to know, this is just going really good for Israel. Remember, Amos shows up from Judah, and he gives a big, "Thus saith the Lord." And the Israelites, they already don't like anybody from Judah very much anyway. They're going, "What's this guy have to say to us?" And he says, "Thus saith the Lord." And he is hammering all these nations, this nation, that nation, that, and the Israelites are going, "I like this guy. This guy's great. Tell us some more." All right, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now, the Israelites, I believe, who have been giving all the hearty amens to every one of these judgments, I think they're either getting nervous at this point because it's getting a little too close to home, or they're really busting out the amens now. Their amens are becoming quite inspired because Amos is hammering their brother down south because we hate those guys. Thank you, Amos, for coming to our country and telling us how rotten everybody else is. Now, before we jump on Israel, let's talk about Judah. This is the only mention to Judah, about Judah, in the entire book here. Why is Judah judged? It says because they've despised the law of the Lord. You see, God rescued them and gave them the law. God clued them into everything. He told them the whole story, as well as with Israel, but now we're just going to pick on Judah right now. They were given more than any other nation, and this actually makes them more guilty. Luke 12, 47 and 48 says, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." You see, if you know God, you ought to know better. And notice as well, they have despised the commandments of God. And what do? It says that their lies led them astray. They're led by lies. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 15 through 17. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement.' When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the hiding place." The southern kingdom of Judah loved lies more than they loved the truth. They loved lies more than they loved the Word of God. I have found in all of my dealings with everybody that those who love lies more than they love the truth, they're so locked into their lies that they believe their lies are the truth. People don't realize they deceive themselves, and you can even point it out to them. Just lay it all out in front of them very clearly, and they'll still look at you like saying, "Oh no, I'm good. It is an amazing thing. Now let me tell you something. For the things that God is speaking to Judah and judging them for, the church is guilty of this. The church has despised the Bible. And they've chosen the lies of humanism, universalism, all with a Christian candy coating. Where the churches using the name of Jesus just flowing with the world. And even calling the things of the world and the ways of the world the righteousness of God. Whereas Isaiah said that what is... What does it say?
Change the truth.
There you go. Not change the truth for a lie. I'm turning there. I can't believe it. Thank you. Good and evil. Thank you. My goodness, it's chapter 5 of Isaiah. That say it again. I know some. I mean, we all know this verse, and it's just not doing it for me. This is what. Yeah, calling evil good and woe from because woe to then there it is. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I couldn't remember that. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, the church has taken this whole business of God and His law, His love, His righteousness, His perfection, His holiness, turned it upside down and put this human fleshy garb on God. Said, whatever I do is good with God. And they say that the greatest wickedness is anybody telling me I'm wrong. That's weird. That's sick. It's lies. And I'll tell you, just as Paul says in Romans that not all Israel is Israel, it rings true for the church as well. So not all Christians are Christians. And so, Judah would be overrun by Babylon in 586 BC. And much of the church will be left behind at the rapture of the church. Those who continue to live in sins that God has clearly said are not a part of Him. Those who continued that rebellion against the Lord while pretending they're not rebellious. They'll be left behind. Now, I want you to know what I think Israel's doing right now as they're listening to Amos. As Amos has now hammered on Judah, and it's getting a little too close to home. Maybe they're getting a little nervous by what has just been said about their brother down south. Or maybe they're really given the hearty amens. You say amen in church a lot. You go to churches where everybody goes, amen, amen. Right? And then all of a sudden, pastor says something that hits you personally. And the amens cease. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. There's a little that I need to explain there. But first of all, let me just say this. Here they were listening to the judgment and agreeing in every way. And now suddenly they hear their own name. And suddenly they have been called upon by God Almighty and set there in front of the microscope of God. Which, by the way, you didn't need a microscope to see any of this. In fact, you could see this without glasses at all. I'm telling you something. It's easy. I mean, how easy and how soothing it can be to agree with God on the condition and the fate of unbelievers or of other churches or of this or that. I mean, God judging our politicians. God's going to judge our politicians, and we go, amen. God's going to judge those gang members. Amen. Satanists. Amen. Cultists. Amen. And we get our amens going, amen, and then God turns and says your name. He says, oh, and then there's you. Hey, wait a minute. I'm good. You always... No, I'm not going to say it. I'm going to... Stop. 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 I will tell my wife when I get home. You don't know how funny this is. So, we know 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment begins at the house of God. And that there's no way any one of us should sit in here and pretend we've got it all together. Oh yes, born-again believers in Christ, we have righteous standing with God. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by our behavior. We're saved by the behavior of God Himself. Yet, if we're living a life contrary to the grace of God, if we are living a life of sin, yet saying that God has touched us, we're liars. And that there's no way, and I want us to understand, and I think that we're good at this here at this fellowship. I think we're pretty good at this. And that is that every time we come to church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or any other time, that we are saying, God, speak to me. Because I need more of you and less of me. There's never a time in any one of our lives where we can just say, you know, Lord, thanks for the great job you've done on me. Now let's start working on others. Let's go bag on some people, God. Let's go bag on them. Oh, even all the bagging may be true. Listening to a radio program while I was driving all over Tarnation, and speaking of the atheists or the agnostics who have this argument and this problem, and that is, why all this evil in the world? And they target all of the wicked things done in this world. But whenever those questions are asked, and this is great, I love it, and I would encourage you to talk this way to anybody who's asking you, says you say, you know what, that's a great question, but why don't you ask yourself this, why is there so much evil in you? You see, when we've got our fingers pointing at the evil in the world, then we start to suggest that God might be a little bit evil, and we have totally sidestepped the fact that we are just like everybody else in this world. And we as born-again believers should never, ever, ever say, all right, we're done. Because I know there's so much in me that God still needs to squeeze out. So my prayer always for this church is that when we come here, We say, God, talk to me, because there are parts of me that are just messed up. And you know your pastor does that too. But most people don't want to do that. Don't you hate that? I mean, just to hate that about yourself. You come to church and the pastor's just really going for something, and all you're saying is, oh, I wish so-and-so were here for this, because he needs this. No, it's for you. It's for you. It was for Israel all along. What are their sins? I'll tell you what, plainly put, it's this misuse of people. And notice, it was the rich people taking advantage of the poor people. Hey, yeah, like our country. Stop it. This isn't for you to look at your... This is for us as individuals, as people who are not to take advantage of those who are less fortunate than us. You see, that's where the lesson is. It's not in complaining about others. They sell the righteous for silver. So they're selling people into slavery. They go into the temples of false gods, and there they have temple prostitutes, and where one man would go and have sex with the temple prostitute, his dad would go back to that temple just the next day, or even the same day, and have sex with the same woman. All to appease some pagan god. And they would go there and they would take these the clothes taken in pledge. The law says that if somebody gives you their cloak as collateral for a loan, you have to give that cloak back to them before the sun goes down so that they'll have something to cover themselves in, to sleep in. You can take it back in the morning, but you had to give it back. And so this is saying they weren't following the law. They were just taking that cloak, and they didn't care about those that they had lent to. And here's the deal again. If you know God, you ought to know better. And this is what Judah did, verses 4 and 5. This is what Israel did, verses 6 through 8. And verse 9, yet it was I, God talking, who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. As Israel had gone into battle against the Amorites, who were bigger than the Israelites, God won that battle. And he's reminding them, didn't I win that battle? Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Well, yeah, you did that too. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? And the Nazarites, as you read about that in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarites were completely dedicated to God in every way. And so they had their strict diet, nothing of the no grapes, no wine, no nothing. They were not allowed to cut their hair, and they couldn't go anywhere near a dead body. And they had these specific things that they did to sell themselves out to God. And so God's saying, hey, I raised up prophets, I raised up Nazarites, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. And here it is. They continue to put stumbling blocks in front of people who did want to walk with God. That's a dreadful thing to do. As the proverb says, the righteous is an abomination to the unrighteous. Find any way to make them fall. Behold, I'm weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. God is just, you know what? I'm tired. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. What day? In 722 BC, the Assyrians attacked and destroyed Samaria, and they took the Israelites captive. There was no escape. They were left with nothing, fleeing naked. So this guy with no education, this guy who lived in the wilderness area just picking fruit and watching sheep, gets called by God to go to Israel, and he goes up to Israel and he speaks of God's judgment on this world and around the nations, on the nations that surround Israel. And Israel, just as you and I like to do, they liked to complain about the other nations. But this guy, Amos, with no education, spoke the truth as he then told Israel, you see all those nations and see how horrible they are? God's going to judge you too. Why? Because you're no different. See, here's the big problem, and I will conclude with this. God's people are supposed to be different. We're different. And when you're not different, then repentance is in order. And if repentance doesn't happen, then you're not God's kid. And I know I get a lot of fights with people over the grace of God, but grace doesn't mean license to sin. Grace is that divine influence upon the heart of the believer. Grace is a gift from God that causes you to want God things. Grace is a gift from God that causes you to have the ability to walk with God. A desire and ability. But too many people have no desire whatsoever to walk with God. But they say, oh, I'm a Christian. But just as so many in Israel wouldn't hear the prophet, there are so many people who come to church every Sunday and won't hear the word of God. God's intention for Israel is that they would be a light to the Gentiles. But when they look just like the Gentiles, then what could they possibly do for the Gentiles? Nothing. And so as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. God, do I really want to walk with you, or do I have my own ideas as who you are? Do I reject biblical ideas and just put my own in there? Do I walk with the world because I don't want to turn them off? You know, I praise God for this fellowship. I think we're a bunch of people who want to do it God's way. But I'm telling you, the church is in a bad way right now. I want to encourage us to first take this to ourselves. Say, Lord, what's going on in my heart? what's going on with my feet? Where do my feet go? Show me where I'm guilty, Lord. And he's good. He'll show you where you're guilty. And he loves you. He'll take you right there. No problem. That's, you know. But then share it with those. Maybe you might know somebody who goes to church but has no intention of walking with Jesus. I would encourage us to evangelize those people. Help them understand that as God was not impressed with Israel nor with Judah, God's not impressed with anybody who plays church. Only those who have been born again by His Spirit belong to Him. And we'll continue next week. Father, thank You for Your Word. I want to thank You for a guy like Amos who would go in and say the hardest stuff. And I pray that You would penetrate our hearts and we would understand holiness. That we would desire Your holiness. And that we wouldn't try to change You into one of us. But Lord, that You would transform us by the renewing of our mind and not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Your glorious image. We praise You, Lord. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for forgiveness of sins. Now, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we ask You to help us to put one foot in front of the other and walk with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.